Today I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Before we begin, about a month ago it came to my attention that maybe I ought to look a little closer at Luke chapter 2, which we had read this morning, verses 8 through 20, and this event about the shepherds. And perhaps the shepherd event here signifies something more than just simply the Messiah being announced to sort of the lowest people on the scale in that social class of that time. Perhaps there's something more than just stating that the Messiah came to save those who were nobody to men. Perhaps there's something much more significant about this event. Now, to get ready for that, what I want to do is just kind of bring us up to speed. The first prophecy in the Bible is the prophecy that the woman's seed will conquer or defeat the seed of Satan. Genesis 3:15. This seed would come through a woman, and then that is narrowed down to the family of Abraham in Genesis 12, and then to Isaac in Genesis 25 or 26, and then, of course, to Jacob. And then it comes in Genesis 49 to rest upon one of Jacob's sons, Judah. And in 2 Samuel 7, the seed promise is said to come through David. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 1, we read of the genealogy of Joseph. And in Luke chapter 3, we read of the genealogy of Mary. Now, both of them come from David, but one of their lines was cursed. That is, if the Messiah came through Joseph, and Joseph was truly his father, then, of course, Jesus would not ever be able to sit on the throne of David, because in Jeremiah 22, that line was cursed, the Caniah line, which came to Joseph, and therefore, of course, the Messiah must be born of the house of David somehow, but not of Joseph, because he was cursed. And so we have the great and tremendous prophecy of the virgin birth, that he would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 7, that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, that he would be a child that would be born, but he would be a son that was given. That is, he's both born as a true human being, but at the same time, he's a son who's eternal in his existence. And he would come, we know from Micah, he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah. Yet his goings forth are from long ago, from everlasting, because he's the everlasting God, and he's the King of the universe. And all of this came to fulfillment on that night in Bethlehem. Now, there were some people there in the fields nearby, Luke chapter 2. Luke, if we realize from chapter 1, has a purpose in his writing. And when you read these events surrounding the birth of the king, you must ask yourself, why is this event recorded? Now, in Luke's purpose of writing, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, that is, like others, having investigated everything carefully, that is, I'm like an investigative reporter, Luke says, and he was a doctor, so we know that he knew how to research carefully. And he is preparing to write a story as a journalist would on spectacular events. And what must the reporter do when he's about to report on something spectacular? Well, he better have all of his facts perfectly straight. So he's got to investigate and research very carefully. And as a medical doctor, he says he did. He says, I investigated everything carefully. And we know that what that means is that he sought to secure first-hand information, not second-hand information, not something he pulled from Wikipedia, but to address the first-hand eyewitnesses of these events. And I gather that in the early chapters of Luke, much of this had to have been gleaned personally from Mary herself in interview with Dr. Luke. He says, I took very careful notes. He says, from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of the proclamation that the Messiah was about to arrive. So he started his investigation for this great report with the forerunner of the Messiah, who would be the prophet Always the prophet precedes the king because it's the prophet that God has chosen to anoint the king and to point him out to all the people. And so Luke begins his report with the one who was hailed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And he continues his report all the way to the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Luke's whole point in writing, in distinction from the other gospel writers, he says, is to give in consecutive order this account. Notice, in consecutive order. So that means it's like a timeline in his book. And everything has to be researched very carefully to make sure, well, am I putting this event in the correct order? And so this was his purpose of writing. And he doesn't jump around from event to event. It's just a consecutive sequence. Then he goes into the sequence in chapter 1 with the birth of John the Baptist, which was also a fantastic birth. This one was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Then he goes on to record the birth announcement of Jesus to Mary, which was made by the angel, that this one that was going to be born of her was to have an even more fantastic birth than John, a virgin birth. Third, he records the story of Mary and Elizabeth and their interaction with one another, the mothers of these two sons, the mother of the prophet and the mother of the king. And fourth, we have Mary's Magnificat, and she prophesies. She prophesies some of the things that her son will do. And fifth, we have John the Baptist's birth, and his father, Zechariah, makes prophecies about things that his son will do, John, in preparation for the way of Mary's son. And then when we come to chapter 2, we have the sixth consecutive event, and that is that there was a decree in the times of Quirinius. Actually, it's the second decree. And this is to take a census of the whole Roman world. And this required Joseph and Mary, under divine providence over history, to travel to the little city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house of David. And while they were there, in a low-lying cave in the city of Bethlehem, she gave birth to him and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a stone feeding trough where animals fed. Now, we read in verse 8 here of the famous shepherds. And we want to just go through, I'll just want to go through the verses and sort of just give you maybe something like some commentary notes. And then after we have a picture of what happened, I want to go back and from historical research around this event, try to paint for you perhaps what is really taking place here, but which not many have seen. Now, in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, first of all, it just says that they were in the same region. See, they were not in Bethlehem. No, they were in the same region as Bethlehem. The second thing you want to observe is that they were out in the fields at night. And this is why people say that Jesus could not have been born on December 25th, because in the wintertime, the shepherds didn't keep their flocks out in the field at night in the wintertime. So therefore, Jesus had to be born in the summertime, and we'll deal with that and show you where that belief originated and how Jewish documents prove this to be false in this region of Israel. Third, there was a plurality of shepherds. Notice in verse 8, plurality of shepherds, but how many flock of sheep? Only one, singular. This also is very, very significant. Fourth, they were keeping watch, meaning that one by one throughout the night, keeping watch, sort of like soldiers do. And the others would sleep while one kept watch. Fifth, the word used for fields here is two words here, but one of the words for field used here refers to a living place. That is, they lived out in the field with their flock. Now that reinforces the idea that I'm going to show you later, that these shepherds did keep their flock out year-round. Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid. Now notice it was a single angel at first, and you'll see another thing often betrayed, and that is that this angel was up in the sky above them, but it says that he's actually just stood before them, so he's on the ground in front of them. And it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. That's all of them, including this angel. They're encircled, sort of in a bright spotlight. And understandably, they were afraid. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, speaking probably of Israel. But the way the angel here tries to calm them down is by announcing the gospel. Now, this is the first record of the gospel being preached in the New Testament, and it was preached by an angel. The good news that he preached is in verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There's a number of things there. We'll point out, first of all, the city of David, which was Bethlehem. Actually, there are two cities of David. What's the other city of David? Okay, old ancient Jerusalem. See, David had two cities. The first city of David is Bethlehem. That's the place where David was born. The second city of David is Jerusalem. That's the city where David reigned as king. And so there is a high Davidic interest in our passage because of Jesus' connection to David. So the Savior's birth will also be in Bethlehem as David, and the place of the Savior's reign will also be Jerusalem as it was David's. So there are many David-Jesus connections here on purpose in the text. And then notice three terms used to describe this baby, this infant that was born, who is the good news. First, he is Savior. Now, it is known that only in the Old Testament teaches clearly and exclusively that the only one that can save is God. Therefore, if God was born, then this is God incarnate. Okay? Jesus is God. Secondly, he is titled Christ. Christ is the word, the New Testament word, for the Old Testament word Messiah. That is the anointed one. He would be anointed by the prophet to be the king. So he is king. And third, he is the Lord. And the Lord, Kyrios, is the equivalent of the Old Testament word for Yahweh, which we don't really know how to pronounce, but that's how we pronounce it anyway. So again, he is God, he is king, he is Yahweh, and he is born now, so he is incarnate. Now verse 12 gives a sign. The angel says, here's a sign, so that you shepherds will know when you go to Bethlehem that this message is from God. He says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now these signs all relate to the fact that he had a very lowly birth. We know from Matthew there was no room in the inn, right? And so they had to go stay in this low-lying cave, which there are numerous around the hills of Bethlehem. And so we also read of these cloths, the baby being wrapped in cloths, and people debate what were these cloths all about. Well, when people traveled, they would often take burial cloths with them unless they died along the way in their journeys. And so they swaddled this child in burial cloths, maybe signifying his death and burial. Lying in a manger, and of course this is the lying down of the child in what we would call a feeding trough, not made of wood, but carved out of stone and placed in these low-lying caves in Bethlehem. And there he was wrapped in burial cloths at his birth. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army, praising God and saying, okay, if you go to the seminary and it's a conservative one, the professors will tell you angels don't sing. They'll just sort of say it like that and dash all your hopes. I'm not going to say they don't sing for sure, but I'm going to say in the Bible I've never seen them singing, although some people would cite Job 38:7, yet in the Hebrew it just means to yell out or to praise. And so we really have no account of them singing anywhere, but here they are saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. That last expression. Peace, see, not for all men. Peace for those with whom he is well pleased. See, this is what we call a shadow of the doctrine of election. Okay, that not all men are going to finally end in a place of peace. Okay, some are going to end in a place of everlasting torment. But there is peace for those with whom he is well pleased. That is, those who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ is complete and total, and his righteousness has been credited to their account, at the moment of faith in Him, those will have peace. And this peace will be on the earth, first of all, beginning in the kingdom that Isaiah 9 talked about. And he says, glory, the angels say, glory to God in the highest. And the highest means not to the highest degree as if we would give others glory, but just not as much as God. But know that God would get all the glory, but in the location of the highest, which is a shortened form for the highest heaven. See, in the Bible there are how many heavens? There are three heavens. There is the atmospheric heavens that is around earth. And then there is the starry heavens. Okay, and finally there is the highest heaven, or the, what Paul called the third heaven. And this is the dwelling place of God. Glory to God in the highest, that is, in the highest heaven where God dwells. And now we come to the response of the shepherds, of Mary, and of the people who heard the message from the shepherds. And we'll see some fantastic things. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, okay, in the imperfect means, over and over in past time, just repetitively, over and over and over. And this means that each shepherd turned to the other shepherd and said, let's go to Bethlehem, let's go straight now, let's go right, let's go to Bethlehem right now. And they're all speaking to one another, saying these things. Let us go straight through to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Okay, let's slow down in this verse and make a few observations. First of all, let us go straight to Bethlehem. Now the words go straight, let's go straight, actually is one word in the Greek, dielthon, and it means let us go through the open space. That means that there was some open space between where they were tending their flock and Bethlehem. Secondly, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Okay, not that the angel has made known to us, even though the angel did stand before them, but notice that the Lord has made known to us because they recognize that angels are nothing more than messengers of God, and that God is ultimately the source of the message. And so they're now going to go through to Bethlehem to see this thing, to look for these signs, this child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough. A strange thing to find indeed. Verse 16, so they came in a hurry, meaning not necessarily that they ran, but meaning that they promptly obeyed the Lord. And they went through that space, whatever distance that was, they had to traverse from their flock to Bethlehem. And don't you think it odd that they left their flock, as far as we can tell? Perhaps they realized that one who is the ultimate flock has just been born in Bethlehem. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a feeding trough. Now when they had seen this, and it's like in the Greek, it's a sequence. They came, they found, they saw. Just as the Lord revealed it, see, so it was. Verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. That is, they went and told the statement of verses 10, 11, and 12. To others. They spread the good news. They preached the gospel. Verse 18. And here we have the response of the people who heard the gospel preached. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now it's sort of an interesting response. You may think, well, then they're amazed at what they've been told and therefore they're believing it. But the word does not push that far. It simply means that they were dazzled by it. They were amazed by it. But it's not enough to secure their belief in this message. They were just simply amazed by it. Maybe they did believe, maybe they didn't. But they were amazed by it. But in contrast, notice verse 19. Rather than speaking them outwardly, as the shepherds did, these great things that had been done, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And that word, sumbalo, the word pondering, it means you're sitting there and you're throwing things together. It's sort of like you've got a bunch of pieces of a puzzle and you're trying to put those together and see how they all fit. Now you have to understand this is a 15 or 16 year old Jewish girl. Now what things is she trying to throw together? Well, she's trying to understand who her son is with remarkable things that have been said to him, about him, with a remarkable birth announcement by the angel Gabriel. She is trying to take all of the Old Testament texts that relate to the Messiah and see how they fit together and have come together in her womb and now born into this world. Now, this is a tremendous thing that she's doing here as probably a 16-year-old girl. She has heard the scriptures in her family, and she is now trying to put all those scriptures together and see it embodied in her son. Then verse 20, a third response. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So they're going back to their flocks. But they obviously have the proper response, and that proper response is now that the Savior, who is the Christ, who is the Lord, Messiah, has been come into the world, then there's nothing else to do but glorify and praise God. And these were the first people outside of Mary and Joseph who saw the Savior and saw that He is the Christ, that He is the Lord, and they responded properly. Now, I want to pick up several things, four or five things, out of this text that I've just sort of given some notes on, so that I can draw out the key thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning. One is that the shepherds were not in Bethlehem, but they were in the region of Bethlehem when this announcement came, so that they had to travel through some space to get there. Two is that these shepherds had only one flock of sheep. Okay, multiple shepherds, but a single flock. Three is that there was some open space, as I just said, between them and Bethlehem that had to be traveled in order to see the child. Fourth is that these shepherds lived in the fields around Bethlehem. Okay, the word for fields way back up in the text indicates they lived there, that they had a dwelling there, and that happens to be a watchtower, as we'll see. And fifth is that the Lord revealed to them the birth of the Savior. Now, these are all key observations, and we want to ask why. You know, why did the Lord decide to reveal these things to certain shepherds in these fields nearby Bethlehem? Who are these shepherds, and what is this one flock? Okay, where were they located when the angel appeared to them and stood before them and revealed this information? So let's start with questions about the shepherd and about the flock. Who are these shepherds, and what is the significance of this? If you turn to Micah chapter 4, verse 8, and if you don't know where Micah is, that's okay. Just go to the index, the table of contents, the beginning of your Bible, because Micah is one of those smaller prophets, one of the 12 smaller prophets in your Old Testament toward the end. Now, everybody knows the famous Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. But here we're going to turn to Micah chapter 4, verse 8. See, what the majority of the commentators do at this point, as we talk about the shepherds, is they say, well, you know, see, the shepherds were unclean because their vocation required them to break certain laws of Moses. And therefore, the point of the passage must be that the shepherds were the lowest of the low in society. And so Luke's point is that the Messiah's announcement came to the lowest of the lowest people, the people you don't care about. Okay, people that are off your list so far as, well, I'm not going to be around them. And therefore, the Messiah came for them. Now, that's typical commentary stuff. However, there is some evidence here that I wanted to point out that that is not really Luke's point. Now, while Christ may have come to save the low of the low, okay, great, he did. But Luke's point is more probably that Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled by this announcement of the Savior to these shepherds in the field near Bethlehem. Now, I will be quoting in this extensively Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And Edersheim was a unique scholar because his parents practiced Judaism and trained him in the Jewish traditions of Talmud. And so he had that training as a young boy, but he became a Christian. So he has a background in both Judaism and in Christianity. And Edersheim says that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. See, he's talking about among the Jews it was a settled conviction. The Jews were convinced that Bethlehem would be the place that the Messiah would be born. And if we were to look at the account of the wise men sometime later after this, we would find that when the wise men came and asked, "Where is the King of the Jews to be born?" Then Herod calls to him the scribes and the Pharisees, and they come, and they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "In Bethlehem, Ephrathah." So this was well known among the Jews that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and it's well known among Christians today. Now, what is not well known to Christians today is what Edersheim then goes on to explain. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. Now, here we have a conviction among the Jewish people, Edersheim notes, that there would be announcement of the birth of the Messiah that would go forth from a place called Migdal Eder, which is translated the tower of the flock. Notice Micah 4:8. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, now, in the context of Micah, the prophecy that Micah is referring to is in the last days. There will be a restoration of the Jewish kingdom, and it will be a kingdom like unto that of the times of David and Solomon, but much greater. And this restoration of the kingdom will take place at a place called Tower of the Flock, or in the Hebrew, Migdal Eder. Now, this was known to occur, this restoration, at the hands of the Messiah. He says, to you it will come. That is, to the tower of the flock, the revelation of the Messiah will come. And the point, said the rabbis on this verse, was that when the Messiah was born, there would be an announcement that goes forth that he had been born at this place called Migdal Eder. As Targum Yonatan says of Micah 4:8, he spread his tent beyond Migdal Eder, the place where King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of days. And for the first century, to the Jew, that was the end of days. The kingdom was on the verge of its coming into historic existence, though, of course, they rejected the king, and therefore we have this parenthetical thing called the church and the yet arrival of the king to rule over a kingdom of the Jews. Now, where exactly, however, is this place called Migdal Eder? Where is this birth announcement to take place? Well, I'd argue that that's what Luke is telling us. And I believe Ryrie has a note there in verse 8, if you have a Ryrie study Bible, that hints toward this fact. Now, let's turn to Genesis 35:16 to discover where Migdal Eder is. Now, this is a little journey of Jacob and Rachel. Remember, Jacob married Leah and Rachel, but he loved Rachel, right? And they're taking a journey, and she's pregnant. They're journeying from Bethel, and I'll show you on the map. They're going to journey from, this may not be too clear. This is a map of the northern and southern kingdom, but this is before that split happened. Bethel is here, and Jerusalem is here, and Bethlehem is here. Their point is to travel, Jacob and Rachel, from Bethel to Bethlehem. And something happens along the way. Let's pick up in verse 16. They journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, okay, now Ephrath, you say, that's what's that? Ephrath is the early name for Bethlehem. It's just another name for Bethlehem, as verse 19 says. Okay, so they're traveling from Bethel to Bethlehem, but before they get there, look what happens. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Verse 17, when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Okay, that place where the pillar is called Ramat Rachel, and it is just south of Jerusalem. It's not all the way to Bethlehem. It's just south of Jerusalem. And I'll show you another map in a moment. Verse 21, then Israel, or Jacob, journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And there is our place, Migdal Eder, or the Tower of the Flock. Okay, so they were on their way from Bethel to Bethlehem, but Rachel died somewhere south of Jerusalem. And then, not much further on, Israel passed by Migdal Eder and pitched his tents somewhere before Bethlehem. So we conclude that Migdal Eder is somewhere south of Jerusalem and south of Ramat Rachel, but not all the way to Bethlehem. It's in the environs of Bethlehem, but it's north of Bethlehem. Now, when we come to the extra-biblical sources, what do they have to say about the location of Migdal Eder? We find in the Mishnah in Shekalim 7:4, it was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Jerome, in the 4th century A.D., who lived in Bethlehem and had his study in the Church of the Nativity, okay, the traditional site for the birthplace of the Messiah, he said of Migdal Eder, it is about 1,000 paces, a mile from Bethlehem. That would be north. Arkel, in his early travels in Palestine in A.D. 670, found a Church of the Shepherds a mile from Bethlehem. And in 1927, 160 Orthodox Jews established a small farming community south of Jerusalem. They named it Migdal Eder, which was attacked and destroyed by Arabs in 1929. So from both the Bible, Genesis 35, and extra-biblical evidence, we are quite certain that Migdal Eder was located about a mile north of Bethlehem, leaving some space for these shepherds to have to traverse in their search for this child. Now, if we look at a map from Google Earth of this region, let me try to make that a little better. You can't see a lot here, but you can see Ramat Rachel here. This is the traditional place where Rachel died. And then Jacob went on further. Now Bethlehem is here in the south. And this is the main road, Highway 60 from Jerusalem. Ancient road from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. Now, we know that Jacob, after she died, he traveled a bit further and passed Migdal Eder, wherever it is. And then before he got to Bethlehem, he pitched his tents. So this means that the location of Migdal Eder is somewhere probably in this region here, near the main highway. And I've heard that some tour groups stop here, actually, to make point of this Migdal Eder from where this announcement took place. Now, what this does is it sets you up. It gives you some historical background to understand Luke chapter 2. Now, what exactly was this Migdal Eder place? Well, it means Tower of the Flock, right? It was a tower. It was a watchtower. Here's a picture of a watchtower, not necessarily the one that was there, but nonetheless, it's a type of watchtower like that. You can see it's actually quite large, spacious enough to dwell in, okay, because it was a place for security for the shepherds. It was also a place to keep watch over the fields because it's so tall. And this seems to be what Luke is telling us. So now we know that the Jews were convinced on the basis of Micah 4:8 that God would reveal the birth of the Messiah at a place called Migdal Eder, or Tower of the Flock. And we know from Genesis 35 and extra-biblical witness that Migdal Eder was in the region north of Bethlehem, about a mile. And we know there was a watchtower there to give shelter for the shepherds and for keeping watch. Now let's go back to Edersheim and learn more about the shepherds and their flock. Remember, there was only one flock that they oversaw. Edersheim says, this Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. See, I just showed you Highway 60. Okay, he says it was along that road, and we've already seen pictures of that. A passage in the Mishnah leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices, and accordingly that the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. All right, see, he's pointing out that the flocks in the environs of Jerusalem, within a 5-mile radius actually, around Jerusalem, a flock of sheep were found straying, that these would be taken by these temple shepherds, and they would be watched over carefully in preparation for sacrifice in Jerusalem. So, kept near Bethlehem, but destined for sacrifice in Jerusalem. And the shepherds were not ordinary shepherds. As one author states, the shepherds who kept them were men who were specifically trained for this royal task. They were educated in what an animal that was to be sacrificed had to be, and it was their job to make sure that none of the animals were hurt, damaged, or blemished. That is, you had to have unblemished lambs. You couldn't bring a lamb with a broken leg. You had to offer the very best. So these would be the very best, and they would have been taken to Jerusalem near Passover so they could be sold to whoever came to offer sacrifice. Edersheim goes on to state, the same Mishnaic passage also leads us to infer that these flocks lay out all year round, since they are spoken of as in the fields 30 days before the Passover, that is in the month of February, when in Palestine the average rainfall is nearly greatest. Now this is a point of some importance, and I don't know how many Christians I've had to argue about with whether Jesus was really born in the wintertime or not. Okay, but they'll say something like, well, did you know that Jesus was not born on December the 25th, but that he was born in the summertime? Yeah, I heard that, okay? I mean, but why do you think that, I might ask? Well, they say, well, because the shepherds in the wintertime, they didn't keep their flocks out at night. Luke says they were keeping their flocks out at night. And since Luke says that, therefore, Jesus was not born in the wintertime. This has to be the summertime. However, I'm trying to debunk this old lie. Okay, this is not an accurate statement. As Edersheim points out in a footnote, those who have copied Lightfoot's quotation, that's J.B. Lightfoot, 1800s, he's a good scholar. I'm not saying anything there. I'm just saying that on this, I think we've got some problems. Those who have copied Lightfoot's quotations about the flocks not lying out during the winter months ought at least to have known that the reference in the Talmudic passages is expressly to the flocks which pastured in the wilderness, that is, not in the environs of Jerusalem, not around Bethlehem, but outside of that area. Because if it did, the Mishnah could not say this. Herds found between Jerusalem and Migdal Eder. Now this is what I'm saying, a radius of about 5 miles around Jerusalem. Okay, any flock found in that area would be taken by these shepherds and kept for temple sacrifice. The Mishnah says, herds found between Jerusalem and Migdal Eder, and in an equivalent range on all sides of the city. If male, they are deemed to be burnt offerings. If female, they are deemed to be peace offerings. Rabbi Judah says, that which is suitable for Passover offerings are Passover offerings, if they are found 30 days before that festival. In other words, what is being said here is that there was a flock of sheep kept within a 5-mile radius of Jerusalem, and that was called the temple flock, singular. And this flock was destined for sacrifice, and this flock is kept outside year-round. Rabbi maintains that the wilderness flocks remain in the open alike in the hottest days and in the rainy season, which is the winter. That is all year round. Now, my point is not to say that Jesus was born on December 25th. He may have been. In fact, Edersheim thinks that he was. And I'll tell you why. I'll read my footnote, which is his. Edersheim says, there is no adequate reason for questioning the historical accuracy of this date, December 25th. The objections generally made rest on ground which seemed to me historically untenable. He goes on to discuss the articles that research all this. A curious piece of evidence comes to us from a Jewish source. In the addition to the Megillat Tanith, the ninth Tebeth, which is a date, is marked as a fast day on the Jewish calendar. And it is added that the reason for this fast day, we do not know why. Jewish chronologists have fixed on that day, the ninth of Tebet, as that of Christ's birth. And it is remarkable that between the years 500 and 816 AD, the 25th of December fell no less than 12 times on the ninth of Tebet. If the ninth Tebet, or 25th of December, was regarded as the birthday of Christ, we can understand the concealment about it among the Jews. Now, so he thinks that it was. That's not my point to say that. My point is just simply to say that you cannot exclude December 25th as the birthday of Jesus Christ just because the shepherds had their fields out, or their flock out in the fields at night. That it's simply not true that there were no flock that were kept out all night, all year round, because the temple flock was. So this was a special flock of sheep that were found in and around Jerusalem up to 5 miles radius. They were called the temple flock. They were destined for sacrifice in Jerusalem. And the group of shepherds that watched over them were specifically trained for this royal task. They had to be educated in what type of a lamb was fit to be slain at Passover. Now, I think it is just too much significance. I think it is just too much of a... There's no way chance could account for all of these factors in Luke chapter 2. It seems to me better to say that the very shepherds to whom this was revealed on that very night were situated around Bethlehem guarding the temple flock from Migdal-Eder, a flock that was destined for sacrifice in Jerusalem. And that it was to these very shepherds that God revealed the ultimate Lamb of God, born in Bethlehem, found wrapped in burial cloths, destined for sacrifice in that same city of Jerusalem. Do we not see more here now than just a few lowly shepherds in a field at night? Do we not rather see shepherds who knew the Torah and the Navim and the Ketuvim and knew the prophecies about the Messiah to the point that they would leave their flock to go and see the flock of God who would be the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world? And yes, they worshipped, and we should, for this one, this Lamb, who now stands as slain in heaven at the right hand of the Father, has finished sacrifice once for all. And all who believe in Him receive His perfect merit, the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account instantaneously at the moment of faith in the one whom God in sovereign providence brought into this world perfect, unblemished, without sin, to die for you and for me. Shall we remember Him forever? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have done this thing, and that we can look back on a work that has been finished, in full, paid, and the free gift of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. May we remember this day as we spend the rest of our time with our families, with our loved ones, with friends, to remember that we all share in this sacrifice. For we were put to death in Adam, and we are made alive in Christ. And He is the one, and He is the only one in whom is salvation. For there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.